Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I guess it's barely afternoon. It's afternoon here. I am back in the United States of America. Just had good old American food. Had pretty decent chips and salsa, in fact. And that was something I really needed. I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to London, just give up on finding good chips and salsa, because there just isn't any such critter as that to be found anywhere. That's just all there is to it. So be that as it may, we are now in Durham, North Carolina. And we are preparing for our dialogue, as the official term, on Thursday evening, tomorrow evening, with Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah at Duke University. And then Friday and Saturday, speaking a total of three times at the Battle for the Truth Conference. That has been advertised for quite some time on the website, on the banner ad. And any of you who are in the Raleigh-Durham area, please feel free to come and visit. You can see the registration requirements on the website. And we'd be happy to have you. We'll be speaking on Islam and the cross, on the results of the disastrous results of modern preaching that is not biblical in nature, and then also some lessons from history on surviving in an age of apostasy. So those will be the topics that I'm addressing, other than the debate Thursday evening, of course, which will be a comparison and contrast between the Quran and the Bible. And that'll be with Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah at Duke University. So then after I get done speaking in the morning on Saturday, I head for the Raleigh-Durham airport and fly back to Phoenix, Arizona, having been gone for 16 days. And I am very much looking forward to get home. I would like to once again thank very sincerely, as I put on my blog, the folks who made my visit to London so successful and such a blessing, especially Roger Brazier and his family, and Doug McMasters and his family. I know Doug is not listening right now, because Doug is currently on an airplane flying to Jordan. So here he was doing all this stuff for me, and the very next day he was flying out to visit to one of the church's missionaries in Jordan. So I very much appreciate that. If you hear some background noise, that's because I have my window open. It's only in the 40s here in Raleigh-Durham, but for some reason, even when it's that cold outside, the rooms still get warm. And if I had this particular air conditioner, it's that loud. So you'll hear the emergency vehicle going by in the background right now, or maybe you don't. I don't know. But it's getting closer and closer as we speak. So there's the Doppler effect as it goes by. Anyway, I did want to see if we could take some phone calls today, if there's anyone who would like to comment on, you know, what you've been seeing on the blog. I've been as best I can to post clips. I actually have one other clip posted on my YouTube page that I have not blogged yet, which includes the, I think it's a 15-minute clip with the cross-examination between myself and Shabir Ali, as I recall, from the second of the two debates. I think that's which one it is. I'm going to be playing a section. What is that? It might be, it might be what I'm going to play here or not. I don't know. I have it queued up, and go ahead and play that one way or the other. Even if it's the same thing I have up there, I'm not sure whether it is or isn't. But when you're trying to do all the things I'm doing all at once, sometimes you lose exactly where you were the last time you put your foot down. So I do have a clip to play from the debate, and I was extremely pleased with how the debate went. It was we had a completely full audience, completely full room, and in fact, I would say I'm not sure how many people ended up in the overflow area, but we had a really decent group there, and it was a long debate. We got done, I would say, just a few minutes before midnight, and we started at 7:30. So that really was two debates that we were doing, and they were, of course, related. But I'm glad we did it that way. I think it's better to do it the way we did it than to have, like, 40-minute opening statements and all the rest of that stuff. I think it was a little bit better to have it move along a little bit faster. Not the super long opening statements and long rebuttals and long cross ex and so on and so forth. I think we got more accomplished that way. And I was a little surprised at Shabir's presentation. I was not certain. I just did not know why. From the first time that I had raised to Shabir the issue of doing this subject, that he insisted that we, before we would debate whether Muhammad is found in the Old Testament, that we had to debate whether Jesus was found in the New Testament. I had assumed that the reasoning for that would be that he wanted to establish that, well, Christians use this kind of interpretation of these texts, and so now I'm going to use the same kind of interpretation of these texts to see Muhammad. That's not what he did. And I was surprised at that. I had spent a fair amount of time putting together what I think was a pretty decent presentation on what I thought would be the key texts, the key prophecies of the Old Testament that would be most relevant, especially Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. These are the ones that I primarily focused on, as well as the Malachi 3 text, preparing the way of the Lord. And by the way, and I apologize to Rich, I haven't gotten to it yet. I'll try to do it as soon as I can. Hopefully someone in the channel can remind me. I need to blog today a new book that we are offering. Behold Your King by William Webster was very helpful to me. It's an excellent book on the prophetic passages in the New Testament that prophesy the coming of Jesus. And I will admit that even though I really felt that Shabir's responses presentation were very weak, basically all he did was take the opportunity to start trying to attack the inerrancy of the Bible by presenting standard alleged allegations of synoptic errors, standard stuff like, well, Jesus is coming back immediately, he didn't, so therefore I can't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. Or stuff from the genealogies of Jesus, or things like that. And I was a little surprised by that. He actually, in fact, I can imagine that the people were a little bit confused as to where he was going, because in essence what he said was, well, is Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament? Yes and no. Yes and no. And I'm like, yes and no. And then he would start getting hold of the liberal redaction and form critical sources and quote a sentence from this one and quote something from this one. And what Shabir is, he strings together factoids that he culls from his reading of liberal theologians, and he strings them together in a way that no liberal theologian has strung them together. That's something I think he needs to think about, is if he's putting stuff together that no one else has ever put together, why does he think we should find that in any way compelling, even granting that we would even start to give much weight to the sources that he's citing anyways? I'm sorry, but quoting Rudolf Bultmann to me wasn't impressive when I was a student at Fuller Theological Seminary, and it's even less impressive today. When he responded to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, well, yes and no. I can see how you could see Jesus in this, and, you know, he makes a compelling case, but what about these other things? And for Shabir, and I noticed this in his 2005 debate with Ani Shirosh, and he did it again on Monday evening. For Shabir, if you just assert something often enough, at the end of the debate, you can say, we have proven, we have shown, we have demonstrated. And so you can quote one particular source, and that somehow will very quickly grow into an absolutely assured result of Christian scholarship. Even if no one, even in what he calls Christian scholarship, which he must use the widest possible definition of that, and I kept challenging him that over and over again, which even in Christian scholarship, no one has taken it to mean what Shabir Ali has taken it to mean. And it's frustrating to debate along those lines, but I'm glad to have the opportunity of doing so, because I think that for a long time, Shabir's prowess in this area was that he was debating people who didn't go to Fuller Theological Seminary. You know, I think back over my career at Fuller. At least I was in the extension, Phoenix Extension, so we had a little bit more conservative professors. But still, it was still Fuller, and so I was exposed to a wide variety of material. And there was times I just did not enjoy that. There were times when, I was really wishing I could have been in a class with people of a similar viewpoint and stuff like that. It would have been very helpful. Now I see, in hindsight, many years later, 12 years after graduating from seminary, that was part of God's preparation. Because when Shabir Ali starts quoting these people, man, been there, done that, got the T-shirt, you know. I've told the story before, but we have new listeners. I remember a class I took from a professor. I had six different classes with him, so I liked the professor. He was a good professor, but he was a good bit to my left. And he was, in the introduction of the class, he was a Pentateuch. He held up the commentaries that we had had to purchase for the class, and what we had to do was we had to read these commentaries and write a positive-negative thing. We had to review the commentary and then give our positive points and our negative points interact with the text, which is pretty common. Well, he held up Gerhard von Rotz's commentary on Deuteronomy from Westminster Press, as I recall, sort of yellowish hardback. And I remember him very clearly saying in that first class that in his opinion, this was the best commentary on Deuteronomy in English. So his viewpoint is this stuff's good. Well, of course, I read it, and it is, you know, a thoroughgoing form of redaction criticism and all the rest of that stuff. And so when I wrote my review of it, in the positive section, I had one statement. This book has an excellent binding. And then I started the negative section. And at least back then, since I had clearly read the book, I had read it in depth, and I had interacted with it on a meaningful level, I was not punished. I, in fact, got a 98 on that review and got one of the highest grades in the class. But I don't know if that would be the case any longer, but it was at that time. You weren't punished for being a conservative as long as you interacted with what was being said. You just didn't have a knee-jerk reaction to these things. And that was my experience at the time in attending Fuller Theological Seminary. So I'm used to these things, and I'm accustomed to the people that Shabir is quoting. And I kept asking Shabir questions concerning, have you read some of the scholars who write on these texts, but they do some from a conservative perspective, that they don't feel the need to chop the text up into pieces and to assume multiple authors and all the rest of this stuff. And he basically had not. So he clearly did not have much of a use for those people. And so Shabir does remind me a lot of the standard liberals in Christianity that do not even think that conservatives have anything meaningful to say, and they do not interact with their writings. conservatives interact with the writings of liberals. Liberals do not interact with the writings of conservatives. And, you know, that's how that works. So, what I'd like to do is, I have a PM window up and I don't see anything, for some reason. Okay. I got it now. For some reason. Oh, you moved. you pinged out or something, but that's why I lost you. So, all right. Thank you for letting me know, that, we have a call. I'll try to create this window again and hopefully this time, your nick won't change and I can keep up with you here. So, let's hold on the, good. All right. Let's hold on the call. I'll go to Joshua in just a moment, but let's listen to a portion of Shabir Ali cross-examining me and then me cross-examining Shabir. The little battery in my camera died right toward the end, lost about 2 minutes at the end, so we don't have the whole thing. But let's listen to that, and then we'll take the phone call, and hopefully this will come through fairly clear for you.
So, in the face of those Christians, if you were to put on the same call, they wouldn't understand that I'm calling them away from the Christian faith, at least in terms of the same essentials that you just described. Now, do you also understand my point, that the Christian call of the Muslim is really to abandon faith in Muhammad and the Quran?
Well, obviously, because of the fact the Christian believes that the central aspect about Revelation is the coming of Jesus Christ in flesh, he was the divine Son of God, who died upon the cross of Calvary and was raised again for our justification, then we see Islam coming after us as denying those core issues and going backwards, in essence, to a position of ignorance about the revelation God has made of himself. Christ, of course, I would not... as Christians, the people that you're referring to, whether it's many times or surely you realize, Shabir, that there is a scholarly use of the term Christian that would be used of anyone who mentions Jesus, just as there is a scholarly use of Muslim that would refer to anyone who has any kind of connection to Muhammad or Quran. I'm speaking as a theologian. As a theologian, the Bible defines what is and what is not a Christian. And a person who does not embrace Jesus Christ, as he himself said in John 8:24, unless he believes that I am he, will not be saved.
Now, you do recognize that just as you've used the term ignorance of the revelation of God gave through Jesus Christ,
yes.
That if I were to listen to you, then I would be in a position where I would be in ignorance of the special revelation that God gave through Muhammad and the Quran.
Of course, since that alleged revelation comes after the time and itself claims to be consistent with the singular message of the prophets of old and Jesus Christ. I think that's the argument that is being made in Surah 5, 43:4 through 49. Then we are given a means of testing with the claims of Muhammad and the teachings of Muhammad. We're not coming 6 centuries later and saying that the Torah and Injil, that's all that was sent down, provides a standard by which we can test the claim of Muhammad. Otherwise, how could I claim? How could I test Muhammad? How can I know? What is the need? Did he not give us a test? Is it just the fiat faith, just believe and that's it? I don't think that's even what he was arguing for.
Now, you are aware that there are arguments for the existence of God, such as put forward by Dr. William A. Craig. But those arguments culminate with, and very importantly, depend on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If I, as a Muslim, were to listen to your call and find myself in that position of ignorance about the revelation that came to the Prophet, what would then, before I become a Christian, convince me to, or what presuppositions do you think I would have coming to examine the Christian faith for the first time?
Now, let me just stop it just there for a moment. I posted this morning, and I put it on the blog, the argument, especially as he will develop it a little bit later, pretty much in his closing statement, he sort of develops it fully. And in essence, what Shabir is doing is he's attempting to defend himself against my charge that he's using double standards, because it's very clear that he is. He applies one set of standards to the Bible and one set of standards to the Quran. So this has explained this evidently in his own thinking. And let's see if you can follow this. Basically, what he's saying is that if I believe the Christians, that I am to question or reject Muhammad and the Quran, and I believe in God because of Muhammad and the Quran, then what I need to do is, if I reject that, then I automatically become an agnostic or an atheist. And that's why I can use the worldview and the reasoning of an agnostic or an atheist in examining Christianity and rejecting Christianity. That's why I can quote the Jesus Seminar, and that's why I can quote these ultra-liberals who likewise do not believe in the Quran, is because if I abandon Muhammad and the Quran, then I become an agnostic or an atheist, and so I then have to examine Christianity based as an agnostic or an atheist. I had never heard such reasoning before in my life, I will confess, and I don't find it to be reasoning at all. And it's fairly obvious why. As I pointed out in the blog, first of all, it could be used against his own position. From his perspective, if I as a Christian were to become a Muslim, then that would mean that I would have to reject what we believe about Jesus Christ. That means I would have to have a reason for doing so, which means I'd have to use the same kind of worldview on my own scriptures to come to the conclusion these scriptures are unreliable. And if I already have adopted that worldview, then I would also have to apply it to the Quran. And, of course, those same scholars find the Quran to be a work of redaction and editing and question the existence of Muhammad, et cetera, et cetera. So it wouldn't lead me to becoming a Muslim. This kind of thinking just says we all would be better off and pretty much stuck in the position of agnosticism or atheism. So on that level, it doesn't work. But it clearly does not follow that if what I'm asking him to do in abandoning the Quran and Muhammad is to become an agnostic. What I'm saying is, if he's a consistent supernaturalist, if he's a consistent individual who believes that God has spoken and that in his speaking, God has revealed himself, that would be like saying to a Mormon, you need to abandon belief in the Book of Mormon. It is not a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not from God. Etc., and that somehow what that means is that you have to become an atheist after being a Mormon before you can then become a Christian. No, I don't think so. Doesn't follow. This whole idea of, well, the only reason I believe in God is because Muhammad and the Quran tells me so, it's a troubling statement, I would think, for a Muslim to make. Is that really the only reason you believe in God? Is because did no one have a reason to believe in God before Muhammad and the Quran? Why did people believe in God before Muhammad and the Quran? I don't happen to find Muhammad's arguments for the existence of God, if we could even call them that, to be overly compelling. So I don't even get this idea that, if I question Muhammad and the Quran, my worldview will have to become that of an agnostic. That's not a given at all. That's not the case, and none of this in any way substantiates the obvious double standard that Shabir Ali and all Muslims I've met so far utilize in using one kind of scholarship, one set of standards for the Bible, and a completely different set of standards for their own text. This is a very interesting insight into a way of thought, but it I don't find to be overly compelling in any way, shape, or form. We'll continue with that clip, but let me just play about another 5 minutes. We'll take our break, and then we'll go come out of the break, and we'll take Joshua on the phone. I think I want to give him enough time, and I've already got 2:25 on my clock, so we'll just go a few more minutes on this, and then we'll take our phone call.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, I'm not arguing against God. He is a Molinist evidentialist, and I am a Reformed presuppositionist. So we couldn't really be too much farther apart as far as the approach we have. William Lane Craig says that the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater possibility of the existence of a God. I assert that the existence of the Christian God, there's no implication of the thought of the fact we're having things, that the existence of the Christian God is an absolute necessity, not a possible result of the greater preponderance of evidence. So we approach that very, very differently. And so if I was speaking to a Muslim, I say to a Muslim, you already believe that God has spoken, but you believe in a revelation that comes after he has spoken. And it does not show any first-hand knowledge of the content of that revelation. We know that God only twice spoke in the Bible, both would be very easily oral things. Remember, I said, that's how it was, I and I, 2 for 2. I see no evidence that the entire Quran has first-hand knowledge of the actual text of the Testament. And so my point to a Muslim would be, I'm not asking you to question the existence of God. I just simply believe that since we're made in the image of God, we know that God is consistent with himself. But if you find something, if you trace that revelation through, and he has revealed himself to be like this, and 600 years later someone in ignorance comes along and says, oh, no, it's not that. Why should I accept that? Why should I believe that? There is a beautiful consistency between the Old and the New Testament. If a person would just examine it, but most Muslims I know don't examine that consistency at all.
Now, you might be aware that all over the Muslim world, Muslims are believers in God mainly because of their inherited traditions of belief in the Quran and in Muhammad, true?
And I would add that most non-Christians would have the same perspective, but I don't believe the person born as a Christian.
I hope you understand. I person could, but then you see, my question still remains. If you're asking Muslims to abandon their belief in Muhammad and the Quran, certainly you're doing that, then what would remain for the Muslim as something to really set the Muslim apart from, let's say, an agnostic or a secular humanist?
Well, since I'm not asking the person to abandon theism, I'm simply pointing them to the fact that the revelation that preceded the Quran teaches something very different than the understanding of the author of the Quran.
And since the belief in the Quran for a Muslim is that which confirms for him the existence of God who revealed the Quran.
See, I would disagree there. I that may be for the Muslim, but see, I do not believe that is, that's not a biblical position. The Bible says that men know that God exists.
Now there's the point right there, is he's trying to establish this idea that, well, the reason believe in the existence of God is because of X, Y, and Z, because of Muhammad, the Quran, and therefore if you ask us to abandon that. He's trying to build his case here through the cross-examination, which I found interesting because clearly he's not responding to the rebuttal that I presented of his attempts on the paraclete and so on and so forth. He sees that what he has to try to do is rehabilitate himself in light of the citation I had made of himself complaining that Robert Morey was using double standards and that Robert Morey needs to figure out which hat he's going to wear, whether the Christian hat or the Western scholar hat. And, of course, what Shabir has done over the past 12 years since then has been to the exact same thing that he accused Robert Morey of. I mean, I just don't see any way around that. And that's the clip that's currently on the blog that I put up last evening. So we're going to go ahead and take our break and then talk with Joshua and come back with Burkhalz here on The Dividing Line. We'll talk to you later.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Pulpit Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from his word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend a Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomen.org. Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line on a Wednesday afternoon, unusual time, but that's because I'm on the road and I am speaking in Raleigh, Durham starting tomorrow evening, debate with Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah, and then speaking at the Battle for the Truth Conference. We have some new items for you that you probably want to be taking note of on the blog. And one of those is Bill Webster's book I mentioned earlier. And I also blogged the New Testament textual commentary with Comfort a few days ago. And I'm sort of thinking that it's about that time of year that you might be looking at getting some stuff for your fellow Christian geeks.
Now, James, I'm back here in the studio, and I hope we've got a good connection here, but I also wanted to point out that something we haven't had a chance to put up there, we put in the shopping cart. We're currently taking pre-orders for a projected December 1st re-release of Is the Mormon My Brother? And
oh, okay.
We've got an awesome price on that book right now, too. And so we want to take as many many orders before the book actually ships out to us as we possibly can. And one of the things I really loved about that book is that not only does it in its day lay out a case that is actually mushroomed in our day, and that is the major push for accepting Mormonism as just another Christian religion, as just another denomination. We need to all focus on the things we have in common rather than the things we have in different. But when you read Is the Mormon My Brother, as I recall, over 100 pages are dedicated to the person of God and who God is. And for the believer today, that is an issue that for a lot of folks is really lacking, just in the fact that we could read this book in contrast to a religion that has 180 degrees diametrically opposed position on the subject with us. You can learn a lot about defending your faith and being able to establish and present the one true God of the Bible.
Well, I'm glad that that's going to be available. I certainly it's going to be great to see that, and should mention that I haven't heard back from Calvary Press yet, but I did get all the work on the second edition of the Potter's Freedom in, and we're going to be looking at the second edition of the King James Only Controversy coming up too. So a lot of good stuff there, and the people I know have been asking about the videos of these debates. That's out of our control. What we're seeing on the blog is from my little Casio camera that's a thickness of about 5 credit cards and about the same size. So there's not much we can do about that. We're not able to control that. The professional recorded videos will be sent to us, and we'll make those available in time as well. But lots of good stuff coming up on the blog, and materials available. And so I hope that you do realize that, sometimes folks will come into the channel and go, "Hey, I just got your book at Amazon," you know, and I'm like, "Great, fine, wonderful. Any reason you didn't get it from us?" "Yeah, it was 25 cents more." And I'm like, "Well, I hope you like the dividing line. Hope we can keep it going without your support. Because people need to realize that when you get those materials from us, you're helping us to be able to continue to do this. It doesn't happen for free. We don't have big people with big pockets that make this happen. We've got to meet our needs. So if you can get what you want to get from us, that's going to help us to continue to do what we do through the ministry. So we very much appreciate the support that you provide to us. Let's go ahead and see if we can take our first phone call and talk with Joshua about the debate with Shabir Ali. Joshua, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. You sound good.
All right. Sorry about might sound kind of snuffly. I've had a cold for a week or so here.
A month? That's a very long cold. Very.
A week or so. Sorry. Basically, from what it sounded to me, what Shabir was coming back with was almost like an attempt at a presuppositional, apologetics himself. But, the Muslim can't really substantiate it like a Christian can, because the Quran is really what it claims not to be, novel. So it doesn't have the historical background to do it, so it doesn't surprise me that he has to revert back to the agnostic position, because it sounds like he's trying to respond to you on your own ground, but he can't.
Well, actually, I don't know where Shabir is on those things. I know that he was criticized for, in essence, adopting a view similar to the idea of middle knowledge, and which he clearly just sort of borrowed from William Lane Craig. And there were a number of Muslims who criticized him, saying, "Look, that's just not even within the pale of possibility." He wrote some articles on it and things like that. You know, Shabir's up there in Toronto, Canada. He's not exactly in the midst of the most conservative ways of thought, even amongst the Muslims. And I did talk with some Muslims. I won't mention any names, but I did talk with some Muslims up there who quite honestly just dismissed him as a liberal. Even though they were in the audience that night, they just sort of said, Shabir's just a liberal. And I'm not sure exactly what makes him a liberal, but we have to keep in mind there's some major differences between these various groups and how they see things. So he's trying to respond to the criticism of his epistemology, but I don't know that he has really come to final conclusions on that himself. The fact that he is willing to even listen to a William Lane Craig's defense of middle knowledge and try to bring that into Islam, I don't know that it's even possible to do it, of course, but the fact that he's done so certainly is rather interesting to me. And I did get the feeling from talking with Shabir this time that, in fact, I even quipped once that I'm going to have to start bringing conservative commentaries because I gave him two very nice books during the course of each debate, well, one in each debate. And I said, I'm going to start bringing some good commentaries for you to read because he's always reading the bad stuff. And so I did not find it to be a consistent understanding, even from a Islamic perspective, for that matter. But that's what he decided to do with the entirety of his cross-examination, was to try to rehabilitate his consistency, because I think he's really been challenged on that. I think I'm not the only one who has challenged him on that, and I think it's a real problem for him.
Yeah, like I said, I don't think it was consistent at all, but it almost sounded like he was trying to respond to you. He just didn't have the epistemological foundation to challenge you from.
Yeah. I mean, I can see how a Muslim might try to develop some form of a transcendental argument, at least in regards to the existence of God. But given the methodology, especially that Greg Bahnsen would have promoted in regards to providing an internal critique of the other system, he's just, Islam does not provide a coherent enough position and a coherent enough revelation to allow for that kind of a critique, because again, he has to violate his own standards. He has to use a set of standards for me that he won't allow to be used for himself, and that's the real problem. So most definitely. All righty, sir.
All right, I appreciate it. Thank you much.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. Hope you're feeling better. All right, thank you.
Bye bye.
877-753-3341 is the phone number. Just had someone ask, you know, what commentaries would you recommend? What would you give to Shabir Ali? Well, for example, it does not seem to me as if he has been exposed to almost any kind of in-depth exegesis, especially of the New Testament. And so, now again, you give Shabir anything and you're running the risk of him utilizing that information out of context and things like that. I understand that. But, for example, Dr. Knight's commentary on the pastoral epistles is just a classic. And it is just so wonderfully, in depth, and yet it's orthodox and all sorts of things like that. So now I'm getting phone calls while doing the radio program. I'll just hope that whoever that is will call me back when we're done. But materials like that would be extremely useful. Commentary on Hebrews by Hughes would be very useful. Some of the older commentaries as well, if you'd be willing to look at them, that are based upon a consistent worldview, such as that, even Calvin's commentaries would be excellent along those lines. Obviously, there are commentaries that you don't want to necessarily give to somebody. And you don't want to utilize, liberal commentaries. I've already got plenty of those as it is. But those would be some of the commentaries that I would suggest. Those that model how to do in-depth exegesis and do it consistently and do it in a way that does not shred the text but actually honors the text would be a good direction to go there. Let me go ahead and continue with the clip. It's just had a few more minutes to play here.
But do understand that if men were once Muslims now listen to your call and abandon belief in the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad, they may find themselves in that similar position where they may know that God exists, but they suppress that knowledge.
Well, Shabir, there's two things. I do not believe that anyone can become a true Christian unless the Spirit of God is operation in our lives and testify in Jesus Christ. And so if you're saying, is it possible that you could demonstrate errors in the Quran, therefore a person ceases to be Muslim just because of that possibility? Yes, that is a possibility, no question about it. That's not the same thing as what I'm talking about. That's not my purpose. My purpose is not to cause them to cease to be a Muslim. I think the Muslims here will testify that when I debate, I always attempt to give a very clear testimony to Jesus Christ.
Then you realize that
a Muslim might be arguing with Muslim presuppositions, or, as a theoretical exercise, he may imagine himself to be an agnostic, which he might be after listening to your call, and then argue again with agnostic presuppositions for the exercise.
If what you're referring to, I'm not sure what you're referring to now, but what you're referring to is what you said at the beginning of your statement about the regime of the past. Again, I've tried to be as clear and compelling as I possibly can be in explaining that I am simply asking for consistency in the standards. If you're going to embrace the scholarly conclusions of people who begin with a worldview and presuppositions that are completely contrary to both Islam and Christianity, if you're going to accept their conclusions about Christianity, then you should be accepting their conclusions about Quran. As you yourself said, you cannot use argumentation. I've still got 30 seconds with me. That's what I'm talking. You cannot use argumentation that would cause you to disbelieve in both the Quran and the Bible against one or the other. I think Shabir Ali in 1996 was right. That's why I quoted it in that time.
You mean 2002? No.
I get 10 minutes now. You have mentioned, you have used words like clearly and obviously about the conclusion of people like Raymond Brown, Best, Oldham. Do you agree with me that there is no manuscript evidence known to scholarship of a paraclete literature pre-existing Gospel of John?
I agree.
Would you agree that the Gospel of John is the earliest New Testament book testified to in the papyri manuscript edition of the New Testament?
I don't know this papyri manuscript edition, but I don't know that most of all.
Would you agree that, at least from the scholarship you have read, that all of the early manuscripts of the Gospel of John contain the prologue of John, John 21, all the chapters of where they are today, that at the earliest stage in history, the Gospel of John reads as we have?
Yes, first I must correct my previous answer. I do know actually the papyri manuscript evidence, but enough to answer your question in that I'm aware that John Ryland's manuscript so the second he goes is the earliest. And of course you know that and I so I defer to you for knowledge of that nature. But my point is that while all of the manuscript evidence for the Gospel according to John existing show the same consistent hold that we have now, the internal contradictions within the Gospel according to John has convinced many very sincere biblical scholars, very intense biblical scholars, that this has gone through many stages of editing, such as Raymond Brown. And he gives us evidence that one needs to refute that, it's there to be refuted, but I don't think it's so easy to refute.
Have you read F.F. Bruce's commentary on John or Leon Morris's commentary?
I have not read much of Leon Morris, though I've skimmed through many of his books. I find him to be very traditional and conservative. I find that he does not face up to the evidence that modern critical scholars are pointing to. And that one can either ignore the evidence or deal with it. If one needs.
Now, did you catch that? It might be to the point where you might be tuning it out a little bit, but ignoring the evidence. What evidence? See, for Shabir, the theories that redaction critical scholars use are evidence. And so if you don't just dwell upon these hypotheticals based upon the idea that whatever the text is, it can't be what it claims to be. It has to be something else. And so now we get to speculate as to the way that it came into the form that it's in. We get to speculate about later redactors, and we don't have to have any kind of evidence to back ourselves up here. We just need to be able to argue a case, and the case will always be dependent upon the idea that the text cannot be harmonized because it's not supernatural in nature. You start there. It can't be supernatural in nature. You start with that. And then reason forward. That's evidence, Shabir. Now, here, again, we have to go, okay, but Shabir, you don't accept that with the Quran. You don't allow us to just, without evidence, say that Surah Baqarah is a collation of disconnected, incoherent materials that have been brought together into one form specifically to substantiate a particular group's claim to power or things like that. There are people who say that, but Shabir doesn't accept that, and he doesn't do so presuppositionally. So, see the inconsistency? There's the point. He says, well, they ignore this evidence. So if they don't function on this kind of liberal basis, then they're, quote-unquote, ignoring evidence. Well, no, they're not ignoring evidence. They're just not functioning on an unbelieving foundation in regards to the examination of Scripture. They have that worldview to be convincing. It's certainly not the worldview of the authors, and therefore to bring a worldview that is different than that of the authors to bear upon the text requires a presuppositional problem to begin with. And yet Shabir views these things as evidence. We need to define our terms.
It definitely shows a different sort of conclusion not to be convinced by that. But if one does not deal with the evidence and ignores that does the unharvest does, and I have every little reason to depend on it. But then the proof you should know does actually admit to some of the conclusions, for example, in his article on the four fold gospel, the new international commentary on the Bible. Does admit that there is what we are referring to as a synoptic problem, and so the question would refer to you on that.
Well, of course, having answered is another issue, but what is this evidence that Leon Morris ignores? You just admitted that there is no documentary evidence, so is it not this evidence, what the four critical theories that are being put forward by form critics and reaction critics, that the evidence you're saying, quote unquote,
well, there is a lot of evidence. In fact, if you refer to the John Ryland's tract, which proves that the John's gospel existed by the year 125, that doesn't prove it couldn't have been written around the year 100, and doesn't prove that it was written around the year 40. If Jesus was crucified around the year 30, and John's gospel is held to have been written around in his final form around the year 100, this is the same year again. And when scholars compare the Gospel according to John with the other Gospels, scholars note that the Gospel according to John has developed the image of Jesus to make him into a divine being.
Now, you know, Shabir has said this so many times, he doesn't seem to realize that I'm challenging the very foundation of what he's saying. Scholars have noted, some scholars have theorized, based upon a theoretical idea, of a construction of the Gospel of John for which they have no evidence. But they theorize that if it was written in a certain way, then one theory for the way it could have been written would be this. Well, there's as many different theories as are form and redaction critics to write these theories. But he says, well, Christian scholars do this and Christian scholars do that. And basically, if you don't buy into this, well, you're not a Christian scholar. Well, you know, sadly, he's representing very well and using very, very well what I would call the fifth column. The fact that there is so much, unbelieving Christian academia out there, where you have people who are just simply ashamed of the Bible as it stands, because it is a scandal to the human mind, to the modern human mind, the humanistic mind. You know, I was struck in my study of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. How many people there are in quote-unquote Christian academia who are embarrassed at what the Bible actually teaches. There are a lot of naturalistic materialists with PhDs, and they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed to believe that God would have revealed these things that long ago. They're embarrassed that you have to believe in the supernatural. They're much more influenced by the worldview around us than they are about by the Christian worldview. And he lives and breathes within that milieu, I guess, is what we are seeing here.
Between God and human beings. And that, by itself, together with a number of other pieces of evidence, would indicate that John's gospel is a favorite. Why should I believe Wandsboro and all the others who use the exact same reputation that we just used to say that the Quran is a redacted text, that the Kibble is added at a later point in time, there's a major revision of 705, that there have been many hands that have worked upon the text of the Quran, and why can't I then say, well, obviously, conservative believing Islamic scholars are just ignoring the evidence that sound scholarship clearly accepts in regards to the nature of God.
Obviously, you would believe John Wandsboro on these points because when you read John Wandsboro, his conclusions seem to fit many of your presuppositions.
He didn't get that. In fact, I'm going to challenge him in saying, where did I ever say I accepted those things? He didn't get that what I'm challenging is the underlying worldview issue. Now, I would apply the same standards to the Orientalists and say, okay, these are interesting observations. They may or may not be true, but I don't just simply accept them without a worldview examination of the consistency that brought them about. And Shabir just does not hear that. He just does not hear when someone says that, and he doesn't grasp it. So, obviously, this debate will be available as soon as we can get hold of it. And, doing as many debates as we're doing as quickly as we're doing them, obviously, is going to be a bit of a challenge for the folks who process all of this material and make it available even to us to get it out to you. So we will clearly do it as quickly as we possibly can and make that stuff available. And let me just very quickly, as we wrap up the program today, when we make this stuff available online, when we, for example, post stuff to YouTube, as I want to do with our Islamic material, when you purchase it from us, when you buy the DVD from us, you are helping us continue to the Muslims and the Christians in Indonesia and the Middle East and all these other places that need this information. Please partner with us in doing that, because that's exactly what we want to be doing. In providing this kind of information in the best way we possibly can. And so thank you very much for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, should be back on Tuesday of next week in studio at the regular time there in Phoenix, Arizona. Lord willing, we'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.